Grateful for our pastor and our pastor's wife. I mean, I owe him more than my salvation. I married his daughter, so. And you know what? He also gave me my first handgun. The list goes on and on and on. See, God puts people in our lives. It's not a coincidence. He doesn't work in, well, we'll see what happens. A few months ago, we did an exercise with our youth on a Wednesday night, and we asked them to write down the questions that they had, because if they had questions that needed answers, they deserved an answer from the Word of God. And we said, there's no questions that are off limits. There's nothing too hard, or right? Now, not every question has an answer in the Word of God. God doesn't owe us an answer, but He gives us answers to all of the issues of life. I mean, the Bible doesn't say what happened to the dinosaurs. That's one of those ones where there's a lot of theories out there, right? I don't have an answer for you. I could tell you a theory. There's probably 100 of them. We're not going to deal in theories tonight, though. We're going to deal in the Word. And as an example, here's a couple questions. One question they asked was, why do we have to attend church 3 times a week? I said, only 3 times? You're forgetting Saturday morning prayer. 4 times a week. And so the answer was, well, since we have access to the power of God, according to Hebrews chapter 10, the more that we access that power, the better we do. And therefore, we need to be faithful to church to access the power. And so as an example of that answer, turn in your Bibles with me just briefly to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I promised them as we were working through these questions that I wouldn't give them opinion, because there's lots of opinions. Everyone has one. But it really doesn't matter what your opinion is. It only matters what the Word of God says. The problem is many people don't turn to the Word of God to find out what the answer is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 gives the answer to the same question, why do we gather ourselves together so often? And gives us an instruction, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Are we not closer today than we were the day before to the coming of the Lord? And so if we attend church less now than what we used to attend, something's gotten backwards. We don't force anyone to come. We come because we want to. Of course, young ones, children, youth, they might not have that same opportunity to make their own decision, but there's parents who said, here's what success looks like. And it goes on to say in verse 26, for if we willfully sin after we've received the knowledge of truth, what is it talking about? Not assembling ourselves together. If you know to do right and you don't do it, well, the Bible says that is sin. So this is just one of the many, many questions. There was quite a few. Another example, I'll share it with you briefly. They asked, why are there so many religions? That's a good question. And I gave them the abbreviated version of the answer. It says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that 6 out of 7 churches got it wrong. They looked like a church. They acted like a church. They did a lot of great things. But they had a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3 and 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of, from such, turn away. Mankind will mess this thing up 6 times out of 7. And so we need to be careful. But the question I want to address and share with you tonight is not as easily answered as those other two. The question they asked, why do Christians have at times to deal with things like depression? I thought, well, there's a brave question. Someone who's willing to be real with when things aren't going well. And so tonight I'm going to share with you the answer to that topic that I shared with them. If I was to title this, it would be, it's not always well. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, we're so grateful for the power and the presence that we've experienced in this place, God, for the reassurance that you've given us. Lord, where would we be without you in this truth and the power of your Spirit working in us, God? For you overshadowed us, Lord, and a new life was born. And tonight, God, we're asking that you would continue to shape and mold us, that your word would speak to our hearts and our minds, God, that as we heard already, we would leave changed. Lord, let your words be pure and honest and true in this place. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to share with you a story from the Bible. It's not a story, it's an account of what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4. It speaks to this principle of it's not always well. And rather than read the scriptures, I'd just like to summarize it a bit for you, paraphrase it in some places, and maybe put even a little color in. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about a great woman who lived in Shunem. We refer to her as the Shunammite woman because we don't have her name. The Bible doesn't reveal what her name was, but the Bible refers to her often as a great woman, a woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman. And this woman crossed paths with the prophet Elijah. And the Bible says that when she did, she invited him to her house for dinner. And she was the type of person that would not accept no for the answer. And so the Bible says she compelled him that he would come with her. And after that first meal, this great woman of Shunem extended an open door invitation to Elijah, saying, "Hey, whenever you come through, I know you pass through this way. My door is available to you. We'll prepare a meal for you. We'll feed you. We'll care for you. We'll bless you in whichever way we can." And as time went by, this woman told her husband, "Hey, I have an idea. I know we've been giving food to the prophet, but let's build a little room off that one wall. You know that wall. There's nothing over there. We could put a little shelter together for him. And in that room, we could set up a bed and we could furnish the room. And whenever he came through town, he could stay in that room. And we could not just feed him, but we could house him. We could shelter him." And so it was. They built a little room. And whenever the prophet came through town, he stayed in that room, his private room. A room dedicated to himself. This wasn't the guest room for whoever happened to be in town. This was the prophet's room. And one day while Elisha was staying in his private room, lying on that bed that the Shunammite woman and her husband had provided him, the prophet thought and told his servant Gehazi, "I want you to go out and find our host. She's been so friendly to us, that Shunammite woman, and tell her that you've been so good to us, always ready to bless us with a warm meal and a comfortable bed. What is it that we can do for you in return for your great hospitality?" He suggests, "Perhaps we can get you backstage at the palace or drop your name in with the king." And so Gehazi goes and finds this woman and asks her the questions. And she answers, "No, I'm quite happy where I'm at. I'm happy to be with my own people. But there is one thing that I've always dreamed of. That is to have a child. But you see, my husband, he's too old. And so I guess that some dreams are just dreams that can't come true." So Elisha, as he hears the report from Gehazi about her need, Elijah calls for this Shunammite woman, his hostess. And as she stands in the door, the prophet says to her, in about a year from now, you'll be holding a son." And the woman, almost in disbelief, replied, "Are you sure? Please, please don't tell me things that I just want to hear if they aren't true." Now, if you're familiar with this story, then you know that just as the prophet had said, the Shunammite woman conceived and had a baby boy. Years went by, and while the Bible doesn't say, I'm confident that Elijah didn't pass up a warm meal and a comfortable bed. He made many return visits to that special room that was dedicated just to him. And no doubt over those visits, he must have seen this young baby grow from a baby to a toddler. And every year, like we experience at family reunions, the prophet likely said to the young lad, "My, you've grown so much since I've seen you last." And this happened over and over and over again. And years later, it was fall as this strapping young boy went out to see his father working in the fields. And as he approached his father, the boy yelled, "My head, my head," as the boy fell to the ground. The Bible says that a young man then carried this boy back to the house to his mother, and his mother embraced him, holding her son for hours. And then about noontime, the young boy died in her arms. Distraught, no doubt, with puffy red eyes, I'm sure from crying, she then lays the lifeless body of her promised son in the bed of the prophet. I wonder, potentially, was she trying to hide his corpse in a place no one would go, knowing that it was the prophet Elijah's guest room? It was kind of off limits. This Shunammite woman then found her husband, likely still working in the fields, and she asked him if he would allow her to borrow one of the young men and a donkey so that she could go to the man of God, to the prophet Elijah. Her husband started to question her motives. Why are you going to the temple? It's not Sunday. It's not a new moon. It's not the Sabbath day. Her only response to her husband was, "It shall be well." And rather than continue this exchange, no doubt her husband said, "Sure, go take the servant, saddle this donkey. I've got work to do." Then as she and her servant mounted the donkey, she said, "Ride straight and fast. Do not stop unless I tell you." So they rode towards Mount Carmel, where the man of God, Elisha, lived. And as they approached, Elijah saw from afar off, no doubt he recognized her because of their familiarity one with another. And so rather than wait for her to make her way up to where Elijah was, Elijah tells his servant Gehazi to run and to meet her and to ask her three questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And so Elijah, as the servant, runs and meets her somewhere near the foot of the mountain. Gehazi, the servant, asks her, according to what the prophet instructed him to ask, speaking to the Shunammite woman, Gehazi says, "The prophet Elijah would like to know. He has a few questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And the Shunammite woman simply answered, "It is well." As the day unfolded, I imagine church service must have been going on in Mount Carmel. And as she passed by the prophet Elijah, rather than continue like no doubt she did many times before, the woman dove at the feet of the prophet, grabbing a hold of his legs so that he couldn't move. Seeing this, the prophet's servant Gehazi took out his staff, ready to pry this crazy lady's arms off the man of God. But just before it was about to get ugly, Elijah tells his servant Gehazi to let her be, because something's very wrong. The prophet says, "For some reason, the Lord hath hid it from me, what is tormenting this woman." And as this woman hears this exchange, the mother of the lifeless child says to prophet Elijah, "When you asked what you could do, did I not tell you I wanted a son? And when you said that I would have a son, did I not say, don't deceive me?" Or in other words, don't tell me things just because I want to hear them. Sensing the worst has happened, the prophet immediately responds, instructing his servant to take his staff and to go as fast as he can, not stopping for anyone until he reaches the house of this despondent woman. He instructs his servant to lay his staff on the face of the child. The mother and the servant Gehazi go to the house and do as the prophet instructed them, but nothing happens. No breath, no life, not even a blink of an eye. The promised son laid cold and lifeless. Time passes and Elijah arrives at the Shunammite's house. We don't know if the prophet was following somehow slowly behind the other two, or perhaps when his servant didn't return as expected, he said, "Well, I better get involved. Something's not right." And he went himself. But either way, Elijah now sees for himself the young boy whom he's seen grow up over the years now lying dead, lifeless on the bed. Entering the room, Elijah asked the woman and his servant to leave, shutting the door behind them. The Bible says that he prayed unto the Lord. No doubt the man of God, Elisha, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was feeling a little bewildered. I imagine the prayers he might have prayed, saying something like, "God, how is it that you told me to tell this woman she would have a son only to take her away? God, if you love me, your servant, then I'm pleading with you, please bring life back to this child. The prophet goes over to the boy, and according to scripture, he lays himself on his lifeless body. Perhaps in desperation, Elijah puts his mouth on the child's mouth and aligns his eyes with the child's eyes, and stretching out his arms in parallel with the child. The Bible says that the body of the child waxed warm, but I wonder, was that the miraculous or just the transfer of body heat as the pleading prophet laid himself on this child? We don't know, but either way, there was still no life in him. Frustrated, Elisha gets up and leaves the lifeless boy alone in the private room, walking back and forth in the house of the Shunammite woman. The Bible says pacing. No doubt praying to God, not willing to accept this death sentence, likely afraid to even look the Shunammite woman in the eye, unsure of the will of God in the matter. He's already spoken according to what God told him. He's already instructed his servant to lay the staff according to what God instructed him, and he himself has now gotten involved, and still, all we have is a dead promise laying on a bed. I wonder if he started to question even his own role in this sad story. Did I get it wrong? Did I make a wrong turn? He goes back then, after pacing, he goes back to the private room where the lifeless boy lay. One more time, Elisha stretches himself out over the dead child in desperation, and suddenly the child sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. After this, he calls back his servant, telling him, go find the mother. As she walks in, seeing her son alive, she falls at the feet of Elisha, bowing herself to the ground and thanking him for the miraculous healing that God performed through his servant Elisha. Elisha says, go take thy son, and she did as the prophet told her to do. I share the story with you tonight because we don't like to talk about the things that don't go well. When we pass each other with an outreached hand here, we ask, how are you? Already anticipating the answer, it is well. It is well. It is well. Unfortunately, we can say it is well so many times that when it isn't well, we don't know what to say. We can convince ourselves that it is well everywhere else but here, and so why even bother letting you know it isn't well? What would I do? What would I say? I'd like to do something a little bit different, if you'd entertain me just for a moment. I'd like to take a straw poll. Now, I promise this won't hurt and I won't embarrass anyone, but if you'd all stand with me just for a moment, I'm going to ask you a series of questions and give you some examples. And if the answer is yes, or if this situation applies to you, well, then you may be seated. So, in other words, if this doesn't apply to you, then remain standing. So here's the examples. If you've never gone through a situation that was difficult, you can be seated. If you've never had a time in your life when you felt like you had no hope, if you've never felt sad for days or weeks at a time, if you've never had any of those situations, well, then you can sit down. Look around. Look around, turn around, see who's standing. See, we all go through situations. None of us are exempt. You can be seated. See, the question we're trying to answer is twofold. First, why does a child of God still experience hurt, sadness, and sometimes even get depressed? And second, when things aren't well, what should we do and how should we respond? Tonight I'm going to give you the answers up front, and there's 4 points we're going to make. The first one we've already addressed just now. Number one, you're not alone. We all go through trials. We've just established that for ourselves here. We've all had times when we felt down or depressed, unsure of what our future held or how tomorrow would work out. Number two, there's seasons in life that change, and the season you're in today will not last forever because seasons change. Number three, when bad seasons come, our emotions tend to take over. Don't trust your emotions. And number four, the answer of how can you find your way through a bad season in life? Well, I shared this a few weeks ago, months ago perhaps. One day at a time is using the tools that God has given us, because he knew that there would be bad days, times when it wasn't well. So let's dive into our first point, in that we're not alone. We all go through trials. We've just established that for ourselves here. And another prophet, similarly named Elijah, one of the most mighty prophets, like Elisha, was used by God in amazing ways. This man was made of the same flesh that you and I are made of. And how do we know this? Well, we know because the Bible records how Elijah battled with depression. What? Yes, it's true. Even a child of God can be overcome with despair. We pick up the story of Elijah after he had called down fire that consumed the sacrifice as he challenged the false prophets of Baal in a showdown. After God demonstrated the supernatural power through Elijah, he had all the people of Israel now on his side, and the Bible says that he swiftly put all 400 of the prophets of Baal to death. And the next day, Elijah gets a message from Jezebel, the leader of the false prophets. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 2. The message that Elijah gets, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She's talking about all the 400 prophets that he had put to death. She's saying, if I don't take your life by tomorrow, let the gods do the same to me. Let them take my life. And when he saw this message, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Elijah's emotions took over. He battled with depression to the point where he said, "I just don't want to live anymore." Having just had great successes, the mighty power of God, experienced the miraculous, even the presence of God like we had experienced here today and tomorrow, saying, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if another day is worth it. That night, God sends an angel to Elijah to minister to him. The angel even baked him some cakes on a fire. See, food does make us happy. Well, providing him nourishment and encouragement while Elijah is still running from this death threat. He didn't take him out of the situation, but he gave him something to help him along the way. Elijah then continues the journey to Mount Horeb, which is known as the Mountain of God. It's interesting to note that even when he was on the run, at least he knew which direction to run in. That is to run to God, not away from God, or to run to the church, not away from the church. To run to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, not away from them. So here, hiding in a cave, paralyzed with anxiety, unsure about his future, Elijah is having a hard time hearing the words of God. You see, when we're in those seasons of despair, it's hard for God to speak to us because these emotions keep jumping in front of the words of God, the Spirit of God working in us. It's hard to pray to seek God when we're feeling overwhelmed by situations in our life. But you see, God won't make us seek him. Although at times he allows situations that may cause us to want to seek him more than we did before. And as Elijah is complaining to God about how he's the only one left because of the situation, you know, oftentimes we like Elijah think, well, it's just us who's struggling. Everyone else is doing so well. Why do I feel so down when everyone else seems so happy? Why do I feel like I don't have enough when everyone else seems like they have so much? Feeling all alone. And then finally in that prayer, he hears God tell him to go stand at the mouth of the cave. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Go forth and stand before the mount of the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice." In the end, God told Elijah that he was not alone. And let me tell you, when you go through things in life, you're not alone. And of course, God is always there, but you have this family, the church, and we've got your back. We are bound together. We'll stand up for you when you can't stand up for yourself, and we'll encourage you when you can't encourage yourself, and we'll even sustain you when you don't feel like you can sustain yourself. You see, it's our nature to want to withdraw when things go bad, to pull back, to hide, but that is the opposite of what we actually should be doing when things go bad. It's then when we need to reach out more than we did before. All right. Another example of a depressed prophet was Jonah. I know this is a great Christmas message, right? Depression, anxiety. It's not all well. Merry Christmas. We won't go deep into this one, but let me tell you that Jonah's depression was self-inflicted. He got to the point where he told the men on the boat to throw him overboard into the sea to die because he knew that he had gone against the will of God. And in his sorrows for his disobedience, he'd rather just die, not believing there was any more opportunity for him to get back on track or back into the will of God. Jonah thought, "I've gone too far. There's no tomorrow for me. This is the end." I know this is a difficult subject, but the Spirit of God, I know, wants to speak to someone here. Can I tell you, suicide is not an escape, it's a trap. You see, while there's still breath, while there's still blood pumping, God's miraculous deliverance is still available to an individual. But in death, that chance is gone. Plus, taking one's life is no different than taking someone else's life. Murder is sin, and even if the murder is of yourself, the Bible says that unrepented murderers will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And how can an individual repent except they're alive? Suicide is not a way out, it's a trap. It restricts the options, it doesn't eliminate the problem. You might feel trapped in life, but it's not a real trap like death. And Jonah, the prophet of God, he felt trapped, like there was no way out. So they threw him overboard. And I imagine he didn't even resist or fight, thinking this was the only way. But when you think there's no way out, there's still a way out of your situation with God. And we know in the belly of a well, Jonah starts to recount, well, maybe there is still a chance. And if there isn't a chance, if this is the end, if I'm just waiting to be digested, then I'm going to go out praising God. And suddenly what seemed like the end turned into a new beginning. By the way, do you know why Jonah disobeyed God? He disobeyed because he didn't agree with what God intended to do in the lives of the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites, and he didn't want to see God deliver them because they had hurt him and his family and his people. He was bitter over past sin situations. And he said, "God, how are you going to, I don't want you to bless them. You know if I will go there and preach your word, you will bless them. You will turn their lives around. They don't deserve it. I'm going to go against your will." And sometimes our only mistake is trying to dictate to God what he should or shouldn't do, condemning ourselves in the process. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Life isn't fair. Things will happen. So point one is you're not alone. If you feel overwhelmed by the situation in life, you're in good company with the prophets and everyone here tonight. Moving on to principle two, is the notion that seasons change, and the season that you're in today, you will not last forever because seasons change. Turn your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." That's a lot of seasons. Verse 11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work of God. Maketh the beginning from the end." If you try to interpret the seasons, you'll never figure it out exactly. Occasionally, by the grace of God, as we pass through those seasons and we look back, we can start to see how some things were working together in our favor that we didn't see at the time. But I promise you, in the middle of the season, you will not be able to see what it is that God's trying to do exactly. And every one of us are in a season right now. Do you realize that? We're all in some season, or maybe a variety of seasons at once. Things that were listed here in Ecclesiastes. But as every season comes to an end, another one starts. I promise winter will turn into spring, even in December. And spring will turn into summer, and summer will turn into fall. And the seasons will change like they always have. And the storm of your life is not a forever storm, it's a season. Think back, there was a time when you weren't in that season. You didn't start in that season. You may be in the season now, but it wasn't where you were before. And so if it wasn't where you were before, it won't be where you will be eventually either. Seasons change. Deuteronomy 31 and 6 says, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." See, with God, all things do work together for good. But the problem is when you're in a season that's a stormy season, it's hard to see the good at the moment in time that you're in. When you're in the middle of it, when your emotions start to overrun logic, it's difficult, near impossible. But there will come a time when you look back and say, "Look what the Lord has done. Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Seasons change, and whatever season you're in, I'm thankful we're not in all the same season at the same time. You might be here tonight saying, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm feeling great. Life is good. I got money in the bank, family around me." Well, chances are you know somebody that's in a different season. So while this message may not be for you at the moment in time, chances are you know somebody that it is for, that you can encourage, that you can speak words of life to, that as we gather together even during these holidays with family members, opportunities to minister unto needs, because there's a world that's hurting out there that doesn't have the same hope that we have, that doesn't understand because they don't have the promises of God to know that while I'm in a storm today, there's a better tomorrow. The third point is that in a bad season, our emotions tend to take over, so don't trust your emotions. See, we're not actually rational beings as we'd like to think ourselves as being logical and rational. We're actually mostly emotional. You know, I feel like I want a cheeseburger. That wasn't logic speaking. The reality is our emotions drive the majority of our actions, not logic. And so this situation as it exists gets tremendously worse when we get into a bad season because emotions drive so much of our actions. And when trouble comes, our emotions get all amped up on what's happening, and now all of a sudden our thought processes are tainted by all of those emotions. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." You can replace that word heart with emotions. He's not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. That doesn't have to trust, it just pumps. Your emotions need to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all thine emotions and lean not unto thy own understanding, because your emotions will mess up your understanding 9 times out of 10. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, not your emotions. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Your emotions will tell you things that aren't true. Your emotions will interpret things incorrectly. Your emotions will say things that you wish you had never said. And while you can't trust your emotions, I want you to know that your emotions are real. This is where it gets really complicated. See, there's a level of honesty and transparency that we're looking for tonight here in the "It's Not Always Well." While we say it's well, it's well, it's well, it's well, underneath it's well is it's sometimes it's not well. And when it's not well, our emotions can start to interpret things incorrectly. But our emotions are real, and we need to acknowledge them. And how do we need to acknowledge them? We need to acknowledge them to God, someone who can actually help us overcome those very real emotions. See, I wish I could just think myself into being in a better place, but I don't have that ability because I still have the same emotions. But God can actually take those emotions and replace them with something different. I don't have that ability, but God does. And so in our transparency and honesty with God, here's what's really going on, God. Here's what I'm feeling, God. I've been waiting for you to tell me all about that so I can give you something new and something different. There's many things that we can't do for ourselves that we need God to do in us. And if you try to work things out on your own in a bad season, likely you'll end up right back where you started. Sometimes worse. But if you lay down your will and pick up God's will for you, well, then all God can move in, and he can make an exchange for those things that you couldn't get rid of on your own. You know, sometimes situations or hurts, they come from relationships, whether it's within the church or within your family or within work. And it's our pride that would cause us not to repair those relationships. It's our pride that would cause us to want to point the finger instead of mend fences. The Bible says that if someone offends us, that we're to go to them in humility and say, is there something that I did that caused you to react? Because the other day you said something that hurt me. Did you mean that? Because I don't want there to be anything between us. That's what the Bible says we ought to do. We ought to go to them privately to address them. And if they repent or if they acknowledge that, we've mended a fence. We've grown a brother or a sister, and I'll tell you what, you'll have a stronger relationship because of that than you did before with no offense. Just this past week, I was having a bit of a conflict with a coworker, and I'm a likable guy. Who wouldn't want to work with me? But then I started to think back and I said, well, I did kind of make him maybe look a little bit foolish a couple times when I asked questions that, well, the answer wasn't a good one on his part. Yet as he railed out on me in a couple different conversations and phone calls, I was starting to write up my notes so I could log feedback so that his manager would see what a terrible person he was in this situation, because everybody likes me. And as I pondered those notes, I you know, the scripture works. I said, you know what, no, I need to mend this fence. I don't need to dig the hole deeper. And so I set up a meeting with him, and I just said, it's a, what do I call it, touching base or catching up. And so as we're not in the physical place, we have, you know, everything's over the web and cameras, and so if you don't want to be personal, you keep your camera off, which is my preference most of the time. But in this instance, I turned the camera on, and he always has his on, so I knew. Because I wanted him to see that I was genuinely wanting to mend this disagreement. And I acknowledged that I had said some things that may have been hurtful, and I was sorry. And then he acknowledged that he had said some things that probably didn't need to be said as well. And I'm confident that going forward, we're going to have a stronger working relationship. I don't think we're going to like exchange Christmas gifts or anything. But the Bible works. If we'll go in humility with the right attitude, an attitude of repair, this Christmas season, you're going to cross paths with people that have probably hurt you, and you have a reason to not be happy with them. But your situation's never going to change if you don't go in humility and in a way of wanting to repair that. They may not reciprocate, but I'll promise you there will be a freedom for you if you do what the Bible says. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be a tree planted by waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." The heart, or your emotions, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How do these two things go together? Here's a listing of the blessings of God and promises of God. If you'll do what's right, life will be great. But don't trust your emotions. Okay, let me reinterpret that. Life will be great if you don't trust your emotions. Put your trust in Him. Don't try to figure it out. Just do what the Bible says. So point three, when things go south, when you feel like the world is collapsing, don't trust what you're feeling. You know, when you ask someone in distress what's wrong, you oftentimes hear things like, "Everything's wrong. It's all bad. There's nothing good. It will always be this way." And as soon as I hear those types of words of all or everything and forever, I know that emotions have fully taken over logic. Because logic would tell you it will not be forever. They're already old, so they're not going to live that long. No. Don't wait it out. Mend the relationships. But when you start to get caught up in that trap of emotional thinking, stop. And maybe have somebody else that you're talking to that's having challenges. Stop and start to write down some good things in one column and the bad things in the other column. And you'll quickly see that it's not all and everything. Yeah, there's X, Y, and Z situations, but here's what else you have that are not going wrong or have a problem, but somehow X, Y, and Z has fully taken over this list on the left-hand side of all the good things because we are emotional. We run out of emotions. We don't think logically, and we get caught up, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in places we didn't plan to be because we started to follow our emotions instead of the Word of God. The Bible says that such as a person thinks, that is what they are. And so this is where it gets compounded worse. As we start to react emotionally, we start to become emotionally reactive, right? And it's a vicious cycle. So if you are what you think, Philippians chapter 4 instructs us to think on things that are good and not on things that are bad. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." This is the way to start to counteract our emotions that are out of control. So last point, number four. When things go bad, and they will, Merry Christmas. How do you find your way through a bad season of life? Well, I gave the answer earlier, and we talked about it a few months ago. We use the tools that God has given us one day at a time, because he knew we would need them. A few weeks ago, I preached on the doctrine of daily, and I shared this story of Job, who lost everything and even his children. And while he had every reason to curse God and question his life, when he came out on the other side of that, he named his first daughter Gehenna, which was interpreted day by day. He hid the secret to getting through the seasons that are bad seasons in life, one day at a time. You see, the problem is we want to know where this goes and how it ends and what the outcome will be. Well, that's God's job. He's clearly defined that for himself. He knows all things, the future and the past. But he hasn't given us that privilege. He's only given us today, one day at a time, one foot in front of the other. And as we do that one day at a time, eventually those steps take us to a place that we never thought we'd be able to get to, especially not in the season that we were in before. If you're stuck in a bad place tonight, you can take that step first out here in prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then tomorrow, you're going to do the same thing again, one day at a time, as you pray in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. As the Bible says that God speaks his perfect will into our lives. And if you're in a season of distress, he has a perfect will that will walk you through that season and even give you peace in that season. And one day, I promise you, it'll be a different season. He's given us his Spirit to overcome our own selves, his Spirit to overcome our emotions. As I turn to our last scripture, if the musicians would come, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. This is the prescription that God has given us to live a life that isn't fueled by emotions and complications and situations. To live carefree, focusing our energies on being obedient to God rather than trying to figure out our problems and how to make them better. Philippians 4 and 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication or worship and intercession with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." See, God has given us the tools to overcome ourselves. Verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Problem is, if you don't exercise or use that tool, well, then you have some shortage in the peace that passes all understanding and the ability to overcome emotions. If you'd stand with me in closing, I do apologize to a degree. This isn't a Christmas message, but if you're here this morning, you heard Pastor preach an amazing, powerful Christmas narrative. And I'll tell you, in the days and hours leading up to even tonight, I was questioning God, are you sure? Are you sure you want to go here? It's Christmas. This is a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of... But he assured me, it is well to speak about times when it's not well. See, God isn't looking for a fabricated version of life. He doesn't want the Instagram filtered version of happiness. He has true happiness, but in order to find it, we have to be honest and transparent and real. And while Christmas as a holiday does bring much joy with it, more than probably any other holiday, at the same time, holidays like Christmas can also bring with them some pretty heavy regrets. And you know what, unintentionally, I think we at times start to measure, well, how happy am I this Christmas compared to Christmases past? Remember, you can't trust your emotions, right? And so your memories of those other Christmases and even times past in general, we'll always go back to the good stuff, the apple pie that smelled good and what it was like at grandma's house when we used to go there as kids. But if you actually could transport yourself back in time, you would see there was all a bunch of craziness going on, just like it was now or was then. But your mind doesn't think about those things. It doesn't dwell on the negative. It just kind of elevates the positive and remembers how good it was and how happy I was and how well things were. And it's a lie. To a degree, we're tricking ourselves, thinking that somehow something, we've shorted ourselves. And I know there are seasons, and they're not all good. But if we trust God and we turn our life over to Him, well, now we're not responsible anymore for the seasons, are we? But if we don't trust Him, well, now all of a sudden we start to question, why is this and why is that and why not more and why not? Times past were so much better, God. Were they? This year, with the passing of my father, there'll be one less chair at the table. And last Christmas, while he was still alive, he was confined to a bed, only able to say a few words as we gathered together and reminisced, celebrating what we knew would likely be his last. I'm not sure what was worse, this Christmas or last. And I believe the promises of God that all things work together for good according to his purpose. And I have a message for someone. It's okay when the emotions take over and nothing makes sense, because it's not always well. But God, he is always good, and he is perfect in all his ways. And he knew there would be seasons that would hurt, times that there would be pain and loss. And if it's not well for you here tonight, or you know someone that it may not be well with, that needs encouragement, here's the things you need to share with them. We all go through things. None of us are exempt. But when we go through things, don't pull back. Our natural reaction, don't follow that. Instead, reach out. Reach out for your brother or sister. Because God isn't asking you to go through this season alone. And remember, it is a season. It will come to pass. Things change. You weren't always in this season, and you won't always be. Seasons always change. And in the bad seasons, don't trust your feelings. Because emotions will tell us things that are not true and cause us to believe things that are a lie. Rather than listen to your emotions, grab a hold of the Word of God. Find a sure place in the house of God. Use the gift of the Holy Ghost to speak God's perfect will into your life one day at a time. And I promise you, day by day, you'll find yourself in a different season. And you may even have the opportunity to look back and say, God, now I know what you were trying to do. And I'm thankful. I'm grateful, God, because of what you allowed that season to be in my life. When I got on the other side, I'm a different person now. For the better, not the worse. Because he does do all things well. Would you come to this altar tonight?